All right. Good morning. So I'm gonna do a little introduction while Sam's getting set up. So as you know, we went to Israel for our honeymoon three and a half months ago. And one of the places we visited while we were there was actually not in Israel. It was in Jordan. We visited Petra, or the biblical name for it is Basra. So that's what we're actually going to be talking about today. We're going to be talking about Basra and that location in Jordan. We're going to give you a little bit of geography and history, and we're going to share some biblical prophecy related to the Israelites and the return of Jesus in that specific geographic location. So Sam's passing out notes, and we have a lot of scripture. We did a lot of research, and there's just so much scripture, and there's no way at all we could read it all or cover it all today. So we have a lot of extra scripture you can read on your own later if you're interested. That's on page two of the notes. So the word Basra, and if you want to look at this further, it's on page two, exactly what it means. In summary, the word Basra means sheepfold or fortress, and it refers to a town in either Edom or Moab, and there's different sources that reference it being in Edom. Some reference Moab. It's not 100% certain where the lines were at that time. So we're going to be talking today about how God gathers his people in Basra. He pleads his case with them there in the wilderness. And then vengeance begins there when Jesus returns. So essentially, Jesus does kind of a tour of the Middle East, ministering to his people in different locations before he actually goes to Jerusalem. So that's what we're going to be sharing about today. So I want to show you a few pictures first of Petra or Basra. So to get to Jordan, we drove to the border and we had a tour guide from Israel meet us at the border, and then he explained to us how we were going to cross the border and go through customs, and then we did that on our own. We actually walked across the border. I've never walked across an international border, so that was an experience.
Israelis are not permitted in Jordan, actually, so you had to have a foreign passport other than Israel to be able to enter Jordan. So which is one of the reasons that you can't just drive across the border.
I don't think your microphone's on.
Mike, yeah.
Okay, so you can go to the next slide. Okay, so this is the Jordanian border. Just walked right across, and I was like, Sam, maybe you should not be taking pictures of this, but he did.
She said that more than once.
Just made me a little nervous. Okay, you can go to the next one. So these are the entrance gates to Jordan, or as another sign says, the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan, and it has this picture of the Jordanian king on it as you're going in. You can go to the next one. Did you have something?
No, I was going to say, when you cross the border, there are fences on each side, and there's literally like a no man's land of at least 50 to 100 yards in between that is just fenced out, and you don't have access to it. It's pretty interesting to see. It made me think of like, you know, no man's land in like East and West Germany, kind of Berlin kind of thing.
Lots of razor wire everywhere. Armed guards.
Yes.
Yes. So the purpose, obviously, of crossing the border and going into Jordan was to go to this location, Petra. So we had a guy that was Jordanian that met us on the other side of the border, and then we got on a tour bus and drove about 2 hours to the location, because there's only a few border crossings in Jordan, and this was the one we had to go through that was at the Gulf of Aqaba in the Red Sea. So we were at the southernmost point of Israel when we crossed the border into Jordan. So you've probably obviously seen this picture before. This is kind of the iconic picture of Petra. You've maybe seen footage of Petra in Indiana Jones or The Mummy or other movies. So some of these might seem a little familiar. So this picture is of the treasury. And this would have been carved during the time of the Nabataeans. So I'm going to give you a little bit of history as we're going through the rest of the photos. So Petra was a Nabataean caravan city between the Red Sea and the Dead Sea. It was an important crossroads between Arabia, Egypt, and Syria. It was half built by the Nabataeans and half carved into the rock. So the Nabataeans were an Arab people group that migrated from Yemen. That's where they originated from. And what's the...
So Taman, which is T-E-M-A-N, which is also a name for a city or an old city in the region, is also a name that means like Yemenite Jew. So it has to do with some history there as well.
So the location had a really incredible water management system that allowed people to live there in the middle of a desert. The name Petra came from a Greek merchant that visited the area. And when he got there, he observed the Nabataeans offering sacrifices to one of their deities made out of large stone called Petra. So he named the location Petra, and that's where the name came from.
Greek word for rock, correct?
Mm-hmm. It means rock or fortress. Settled several thousand years before Christ, it was the capital city of the Nabataeans in the 4th century BC. And the total area is 102 square miles. So it's not just a tiny little city in the middle of the desert. It's a very large, expansive area. So we can go through the rest of the photos. So these are what's carved out are some tombs. They would have been royalty that would have been buried there in the rock. And there's men on camels everywhere. Our tour guide called them the Johnny Depps, because that's what they looked like with the eyeliner. And he was like, just ignore the Johnny Depps. They want your money. You can go to the next slide. You want to explain this one?
So this is actually a Roman amphitheater. And for a while, Petra was a Roman city-state. And so you could see, you know, you see the columns there. This amphitheater seated close to like 4,000 people. And it was part of the Roman Empire, I believe, until the 400 AD. And it was an earthquake that destroyed the city, and it was pretty much never rebuilt after that. So other than some nomadic herdsmen who kept their flocks there and kind of moved in and out and around the city.
And it was rediscovered in the 1800s and eventually made a World Heritage Site.
In the 80s really is when the Jordanian Tourism Bureau kind of started to rehabilitate and do some archaeological stuff and promote tourism into the area.
All right, you can go to the next slide. This is just more of the area and what it looks like. So if you see that kind of roadway in the middle, that would have been part of the waterway system. It's obviously been repaired since. They do have a lot of issues with erosion because you'll see in later pictures, it's almost like a slot canyon. So when there's flooding, there will be just tons of water rushing through. And so over time, the area has been deteriorating because of water and flooding and erosion. But that would have been one of the main waterways of getting water into that area. Go to the next one. It's just another view of the treasury. It originally was a temple to pagan gods. Go to the next one. And then you can go through these kind of quick. This is the walkway to get to the actual structures, and you're basically just walking through a very narrow passage in a canyon. Very beautiful.
So after you've been here and you're reading some of the scripture, it's amazing how in the scripture it talks about hiding in the cleft of the rock or being in the mountain. I mean, it's really visually exactly how it's described in scripture. It's pretty cool. And they really did look like Jack Sparrow. They really did look like Johnny Depp from Pirates of the Caribbean with their makeup and their scarves, and it was pretty funny.
Was there any fear of being robbed or anything by them?
No, they were really there to give you rides in their carts or on their camels. They wanted to take you off of the main trail and lead you to, like, you know, places that were either unknown, and it was basically a ploy to earn income for them. When they were living in the area before it was developed for tourism, this was one of the agreements the Jordanian government made with them was to help them to find a means for income. And so that was part of getting them to move out of the area, develop it for tourism, and then allowing them to have the opportunity to kind of interact with tourists. And so there were lots of people who were doing it, but we were on a tight time schedule. And one of the things that our guide warned us is, you don't know how far they're going to take you. You may not know how to get back. And so it was one where you wouldn't worry about being robbed per se, but they might hold you hostage for extra money or try to, you know, bilk you. So it's just kind of like, it's probably not worth our time.
Yeah, but in the main area where they mostly were, there's tons of tourists and guides, so it's pretty safe. That's just a closer-up shot of the amphitheater and the water duct. Okay, so you want to talk about this one?
Yeah, so this is actually from just off the King's Highway. So when we were driving up from the Gulf of Aqaba or the Gulf of Eilat, we brought the King's Highway, which is exactly what Moses and the Israelites would have traversed over during the Exodus. So this is a view from up on the King's Highway, and you can see the hills, and Petra is just below us in those canyons and slot canyons. And it literally extended, as Jessica was saying, it's 102 square miles, so it was miles in every direction. And so it would have literally been down below. This was from a little rest stop. Actually, this is where our bus broke down, isn't it?
Yes.
So thankfully, it was kind of nerve-wracking. Our bus broke down. They got one to us pretty quickly, I think maybe 15 or 20 minutes. But the border is only open from 8 a.m. to 8 p.m. So if you're not back at 8 p.m., there's some concern, like, are we going to make it back over the border? Well, they had called ahead, told them that the bus had broken down. We ended up back at the border, I think, 8:15 or so. So they held the border open for us, and we got back in with no problems.
We had a police guard on our bus. Tourists have to have a Jordanian police guard on the bus, so he was able to contact the border to make sure we got back across. Otherwise, there's a huge issue with visas. You can't just stay overnight because your bus broke down. So you can go to the next one. And this is just another view of that same area. It's amazing to realize it's just 102 square miles of this that would have been their capital city. So keep that picture in mind as we're talking about the Israelites.
One of the other interesting things we've learned since we got back about Petra is there's some current scholarship, some Quranic or Quran studies, PhDs who have studied the geography that is described in the Quran. And it does not match what is in or around the city of Mecca, which is their current holy city. And there are strong indicators that the geography in the Quran actually describes Petra. And there are two parallel valleys. There's water running through it. There's palm trees. There's like loamy soil. There's olive trees, which in Mecca there's none of that. But it fits very closely with the description of Petra or Basra. And also, it talks about Muhammad interacting with surrounding peoples, and those peoples are all in this area, which would have been about 600 miles north of the city of Mecca. So we found that to be very interesting when we learned that. I have a whole video. If anyone's interested, I could share that with them. So, okay, so our map and geography.
Can you guys see the map if I sit here? You also have a smaller version on your handout, but it's not as good as this one.
Okay. So, just below Edom here on the bottom in the center of the map, kind of in the bottom in the center of the map, below the word Edom is where the Gulf of, well, there's Basra, right, where Jess is pointing to, or Petra, right in that general area. So the Gulf of Aqaba, or the Gulf of Eilat, which is where the Israelites would have crossed the Red Sea, is maybe, I don't know, another 60 or 80 miles below that, which is where we drove up from. And you can see the red line there. That is the King's Highway. So this dates back to the first time Basra is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis 36. And it's talking about Edom and the kings of Edom in that general area. There's also a parallel section in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 1:43. I think that's in your extra reading. Talking about Basra, the Temanites, which is what we were referring to earlier, and some of the other things. So when the Israelites were coming through on the Exodus, they came up the King's Highway. And actually, we were on the bus driving up, and our guide said, now, if you look to the left, there's a mountain out there. You can see a little white, it looked like a little speck or a kind of like a shrine. It was actually Mount Hor, where Aaron is buried, which we thought was pretty cool. It's like, you know, this, there's some really old history here.
Yeah.
And so the Israelites would have come up from the bottom along the King's Highway. Of course, they would have passed through Edom and Moab, and they would have been told by the Lord not to harass any of those, including Ammon. Edom, of course, God had given to the descendants of Esau. And then the areas of Moab and Ammon would have been given to the descendants of Lot. Ammon would have been the son of one of Lot's daughters, Ben-Ammi. And then Moab would have been the other daughter whose name was Moab. His name was Moab. So there's a history here of God God allowing kind of his Abraham's relatives and what, grandson or great-grandson to live in this area. And so they were told, like the other nations, they were told they were going to dispossess or move the Canaanites out of the land, as well as the Amorites, which I'll get into here in a moment. Yes? So Edom's in the very bottom here, and this would have been, of course, the descendants of Esau. And then you have Moab here, and then Ammon is just up and to the right. And the Amorites are above the Salt Sea to the right. Yeah, they were partly over there, too, actually, where your mouse was. But this would have been Sihon, which it would have been Sihon, king of the Amorites, whose palace was in Heshbon, or capital was in Heshbon. And then to the north of that would have been Og, king of Bashan, who would have been the northern. And there's a section in Numbers where it talks about the Lord bringing the Israelites into Heshbon, and they fight with Sihon, king of the Amorites, there and defeat them with the edge of the sword. And then go north and do the same thing with Og, who was a descendant of the Nephilim, I believe.
So he was a giant king. His bed was like 20 feet long,
yeah.
I believe, something like that.
So the history from these areas goes way back, I mean, really to the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, and kind of where they're mentioned in the Bible. So it's really, really ancient stuff. I think that's all I have. Oh, one other note. So the Jessica was mentioning the Nabataeans. When the Nabataeans came in and actually took possession of Edom, the Edomites were kind of displaced from there, and they ended up, we know them in the New Testament as the Idumeans, which King Herod would have been an Idumean. So their descendants, even though they were no longer in the land of Edom, they were still known and recognized by the Israelites and actually reigned over them, as King Herod's line did.
All right. Well, that's a lot of geography and names. So we're going to now dig into how is this connected to the Israelites and the end times. So in Matthew 24, this is a passage we're all very, very familiar with. I'm going to read it just in just a minute. There's multiple locations that are referenced as the wilderness that the Israelites flee to when the abomination of desolation happens. And Bozrah is one of the locations where the Israelites will flee to take refuge. And this is one location that is specifically mentioned that Jesus will meet the people there face to face to plead his case with them. So we're inferring, based on a lot of other scriptures we've read, that when the word wilderness is mentioned, that Bozrah is one of the locations. So I'm not assuming that every time it's mentioned it means Bozrah, but we're just inferring that generally. So Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads this, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So when the abomination of desolation happens, there is going to be a large exodus of Israelites fleeing to the mountains, fleeing to Petra or Bozrah. So think about that mountainous, rocky, craggy region. They're going to get there, but it's going to be a very difficult, hard journey. But we know from Revelation that the Lord helps them. So we can look at Revelation 12, verses 6 and 14. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, and the woman is Israel, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So she's fleeing to the wilderness to escape the hand of the Antichrist, who comes into Israel. And then down in verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So God miraculously removes his people, takes them to the wilderness, very similar to the Exodus story. So the end time Exodus, so to speak, of the Israelites from Israel is a retelling and a replaying of the Exodus story that we are all very familiar with. One of the things that's noted here is the word they in verse 6, that they should feed her there. Now, we're inferring, and we talked about this, it doesn't say it specifically, but we're inferring that the word they means the church, that the church is feeding her there in the wilderness, whether it's by giving physical food and physical aid, preaching the gospel, or through prayer. And so we're inferring that our role in this is to aid and support Israel.
So from there, we're going to jump to Isaiah chapter 16. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, but this is a greater portion. Actually, Isaiah 15 and 16 are kind of prophecies against Moab. And I'm going to read Isaiah 16, 1 to 5. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness. And Selah means rock. It's a specific location. And in your concordance, one of the things it says is likely an early name for Petra. To the mount of the daughter of Zion, for it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment. Make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcasts. Do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. So one of the other things that's interesting is God gives them a command here to hide his outcasts, which in some of the other dispersions or when they're taken into captivity, there are times in the Old Testament where Edom and Moab did not hide the outcasts, in fact, betrayed them into the people pursuing them. So it's interesting here that he has a different purpose for them at this time. And so, you know, we might say, why here, or why are they going here, or why is it that Moab and Edom are the place for them to find refuge? If we go to Daniel in chapter 11, verse 41, it's talking of, there's a big section here talking about the Antichrist and what he will do, and it's talking about the battle of the king of the north and the king of the south. It says, he, meaning the Antichrist, shall also enter the glorious land, Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon, which are the exact areas in the Exodus that God told the Israelites not to to meddle with. So these are the areas that do not fall to the Antichrist, that are not overthrown. So the Lord is providing through ancient bloodlines a place for his people to go and find refuge during this time.
All right, so we're going to take a look at what Jesus does in the wilderness and how he pleads his case with them. We're going to go to Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 38. As I live, says the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt. So I will plead my case with you there, says the Lord. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So Jesus shows up in the wilderness, pleads his case with his people face to face. Now this reference of passing under the rod, it has a lot of implications because the Israelites would have been very familiar with shepherds and what shepherding meant. So a rod would have been a tool used to herd sheep, and it was offensive as well as defensive. It was used for both. Would have been about 2 feet long and kind of like a club. Now, when the shepherd was herding the sheep, he would literally put out the rod, and the sheep would have to pass under the rod. As they passed under the rod, this was a way of counting them to make sure he had all of his sheep, but it was also a way of examining them. So as the rod passed over the sheep's back, it would pull the wool back, and the shepherd could inspect the skin of the sheep underneath, and he could also see how much wool there was. So he was looking to see, is this sheep healthy, and what's the quality of the wool? So when the Lord says this, I will make you pass under the rod, he's saying, I'm going to examine you in the wilderness. And it says here, I will purge the rebels from among you. He's looking. It's that Matthew 25 passage when he's separating the sheep and the goats. That's what this is referencing. So he's looking at the quality of their heart and saying, are you ready to go back into the glorious land with me? Because not every Israelite necessarily that's in the wilderness is going to say, blessed is he who's come, who's talking to me face to face. There will be still some Israelites that see Jesus face to face as he's talking to them in the wilderness, and they will reject him. And so God is inspecting them to see who's ready to march back into Jerusalem with me.
There's two other accompanying verses here. You don't have to look them up. They're in your extra reading. One is Jeremiah 33:12-16, and the language he uses, this is the Lord speaking. He says, flocks again shall pass under the hands of him who counts them. And then I think it's Ezekiel 35 that is the Lord talking about his one true shepherd, and the shepherd will judge between sheep and sheep and goats, and the fat ones and the thin ones, and it's quite a lengthy section.
What was Jeremiah's?
33:12-16. That's in the extra reading on the back page, or on the second page, as is the Ezekiel 35.
Don't worry, everything we're mentioning is in there. It'll just be a treasure hunt later to remember what was what. Yes, yes. All right, now we're going to go to Hosea 2:14-15. And actually, we're going to start at 14, and we're going to read the whole passage. I changed my mind after I had written the notes. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness. Now just remember, her is Israel. And speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me husband and will no longer call me master. So this is the moment where literally Jesus is assembling his bride in the wilderness. Obviously, we are part of that, but he's assembling his Jewish bride in the wilderness. For I will take from her mouth the name of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. And that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. So that's a reference to something we have in the extra notes of basically saying, you know, it's about the land being left a wasteland, that after they leave and go back to Jerusalem, that land will never, ever be inhabited by people again. It'll be a wasteland for animals.
Which is coming up in my next section.
Okay, sorry, I didn't mean to take that
no,
from
that's
you.
No, it's okay.
Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me. In righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow for her myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. So the you are my God is connected with Matthew when they recognize who Jesus really is and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All right, we're going to look at one last passage about God meeting his people in the wilderness, and it's in Jeremiah 31, 1 through 2. And then we'll pass it back to Sam. At that time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people, thus says the Lord. For the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. So the phrase surviving the sword means escaping the hand of the Antichrist. They got out and found safety in the wilderness.
So now we've kind of painted a picture of the Lord pulling his people out of Jerusalem as a place of refuge to gather his flock in the sheepfold, Bozrah or Petra. And then he ministers to them, he pleads with them face to face, and he's bringing them to faith, which is absolutely amazing. And this is then when his vengeance on the nations begins, the surrounding nations who have fought against him and have fought against the cause of Zion and Jerusalem. And I'm going to start with Jeremiah 48. There's two sections here. I'm going to read 21 through 28 and 40 through 45. In Jeremiah 48 and 49, the larger section are prophecies against Moab, prophecies against Ammon, and also Edom, as well as a couple of others, Damascus, Elam, and there's Babylon, I think is 50. Jeremiah 48, verse 21. And judgment has come on the plain country, on Holon and Jazah and Mephath, on Dibon and Nebo and Beth Diablethaim. I think I just slaughtered that. Like the Lord will be slaughtering them. Right? On Kirjathaim and Beth Gamul, on Beth Meon and Kiriath and Basra, on all the cities of the land of Moab, far or near. The horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, says the Lord. Make him drunk, for he has magnified himself against the Lord. And that's actually a reference in your extra reading, Jeremiah 25. There's a whole section there about the Lord commands Jeremiah to make the nations who fight against him to drink the cup and be drunk and stagger. And Edom and Moab are described in that section. Moab shall swallow his vomit, and he shall also be in derision. For was he not a derision to Israel? Was he found among thieves? For whenever you speak of him, you shake your head in scorn. You who dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock, and be like the dove which makes her nest in the side of the cave's mouth. Which, given the pictures of Petra and kind of the region, it's pretty amazing that that's exactly how it's described. And then it goes on to talk about the pride and the arrogance of Moab, and I'm going to jump to verse 40. For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Moab. Kiriath is taken, and the strongholds are surprised. The mighty men's hearts in Moab on that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs, and Moab shall be destroyed as a people, because he has magnified himself against the Lord. Fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, says the Lord. He who flees from the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who gets out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For upon Moab, upon it I will bring the year of their punishment, says the Lord. Those who fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of exhaustion, which Heshbon was the capital city of Moab at the time. But a fire shall come out of Heshbon, a flame from the midst of Sihon, and shall devour the brow of Moab, and crown of the head of the sons of tumult, which this is a reference to prophecy in Numbers 24:17. A lot of texts will either say the sons of tumult or the sons of Sheth, which is tumult is the, I believe, the like the base word, and Sheth would be kind of a, it was a grandson of Noah. I think Sheth was a grandson of Noah. And so it would have been his descendants. And this is the, what is it, Balaam? Balaam's prophecy from Numbers 24 about Messiah and how Messiah will batter the brow of Moab and destroy the sons of tumult. So it's a reference to that.
Which is in your extra reading.
And one of the other things, when you do go through some of the extra reading, you'll find that even though some of the language is in here about Moab shall be destroyed as a people, the Lord still has references to a remnant from Moab as being very small, and him actually kind of shedding tears over Moab and weeping because he has a heart for these people, but they either don't know or they're blinded by their rage. And so, you know, not only do we want to minister to Israel, but we want to minister to the people who fight against Israel. You know, the Lord wants everyone to come to faith and repentance. So my next section is going to be from Isaiah 34. And I'm reading 1 to 6 and also 16 and 17. There's a large section in here in the middle that I'm going to kind of pass over, because it's talking about the land being desolate and it being inhabited by ostriches and snakes, and but not by people. So Isaiah 34, come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out, their stench shall arise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their host shall fall down, as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. My sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom, and on the judgment of my curse, and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And then it talks about all the desolations there, and we'd skip to verse 16, which says, search from the book of the Lord and read. Now, the book of the Lord, I take this as a reference to Malachi, Malachi chapter 3, where it talks about the people who fear the Lord and who dwell upon his holy name, and a book of remembrance is written. Not one of these shall fail, not one shall lack her mate. For my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever, from generation to generation. They shall dwell in it.
And the they is the wild animals, not
yes,
people.
Correct. But it will be a possession of greater Israel. We're told that Israel's borders will go all the way to the river Euphrates, which would be part of this.
And you were telling me last night, Israel has never had possession of part of the land that they will inherit.
Not all the way
to come.
Correct, not all the way to the Euphrates. If you see the map up here, Ammon and some other tribes would have been to the east of this or to the right of the Amorites in that whole area. So they've never biblically or possessed the land that prophetically is given to them. And then we're going to jump to Isaiah 63. 1 to 6. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my fury and brought down their strength to the earth. There's actually a reference to this also, this segment here about the dyed garments and treading the winepress. There's two of them in Revelation. I'm not sure if we thought to include those in our notes, but it would essentially be Revelation 14, the end of chapter 14, and Revelation 19. There's some references there to God treading the winepress. And then lastly...
thanks for sticking with us. I know it's a lot of scripture and names and locations.
And then the last one is Micah 2, which this is just a short one. Let me find it on my notes here. Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This is the Lord speaking. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Which I just think this is a marvelous reference. I mean, talking about basically the Lord marching to Zion with his remnant, which is, you know, we think about like this in a surreal matter or like... a platonic, like heaven is somewhere out there, but no, the Lord will physically establish his kingdom on the face of the earth and the whole world will watch it. Amen. And he will have divided everyone, so you are either against him or you are either for him, which is quite amazing.
Yes. Yeah. Amen. When we were talking and planning this, I was like, we're going to read news articles about people fleeing to the wilderness. Like, we're going to globally, people are going to be aware, whoa, there's this whole multitude of Israelites gathering in the wilderness. And like Sam was just saying, like the world is literally going to watch Jesus plead his case right there. And it's going to be a witness to the whole world. Yeah. And so when we're thinking about Israel and praying for them in this, let's pray about what that witness is going to be to the whole world. And that kind of being like, here's your final wake-up call. Right. Jesus is on the earth. He's going to be doing a tour of the Middle East before they march into Jerusalem, and the world's going to see it on the news because that's our capability that we have and how incredible of a witness that that can be.
Actually, let me interject real quick. Speaking of Jesus' tour across the Middle East, I have a little treasure hunt if anyone has a pen and they want to write some of these verses down. There are some verses that describe kind of where he goes and what he does and what happens. Deuteronomy 33, verses 1 through 3, talks about him coming from Sinai and dawning from Mount Seir, which is in Edom.
You want to mention the location of Mount Sinai?
Oh, so scholarship for a long time has put Mount Sinai somewhere in the southern Sinai Peninsula. Current scholarship... strongly believes that Mount Sinai is actually in northwest Saudi Arabia, which it would have been across the Gulf of Aqaba or the Gulf of Eilat, which is where we were on that. Actually, we parasailed and swam with dolphins in the Gulf there. But it was maybe 40 right. No, we were on vacation. They were on a march through the wilderness. Honeymoon. We were on a honeymoon. So... But like 40 or 50 miles, it would have been south of where we were in present-day Saudi Arabia. There's some tradition there, and we've seen some video, and there's a movie coming out, I think, in the next year or two with some a whole bunch of research and footage from the area and the rock that was split that gave water, that Mount Sinai is in northwest Saudi Arabia. Which is, if you're paying attention to the news and you've heard about NEOM, the city that Saudi Arabia is planning to build, that's going to be a world tech center hub for commerce and trade.
10 times bigger than New York City.
New York City. They're building that from nothing in the middle of the desert, and it's actually in this exact area. So it'll be curious to watch to see if Saudi Arabia starts to promote that area as I mean, because it is the foundation of the three Abrahamic faiths, that if they would promote that as a unity thing, as a destination to go to Mount Sinai. So that was Deuteronomy 33, 1-3. It also is mentioned in Isaiah 19, 1, talking about the Lord as the cloud rider, and he rides into Egypt. Habakkuk 3. And then there's two others. I'm meandering in my speech so you can write. So Habakkuk 3, and then the other was Judges chapter 5, verses 2 to 31. This is actually part of the Song of Deborah. Judges 5, 2 through 31. Psalm 68 talks about the Lord victorious. And then extra biblical here, but also 1 Enoch 1 to 10 would be something to look at as well. Talking about where the Lord goes and what he does when he returns.
What was the Psalms for again?
68.
Was there one between Deuteronomy 33 and Habakkuk
3? No. Okay. Well, I did say Isaiah 19:1, okay. Which is the one where he rides to Egypt on a cloud.
So I was reflecting on this when we were talking about it, that the common interpretation, and I know most of us have studied it, so we don't believe this, but most people just think Jesus returns, he sets up camp on the Temple Mount, and then it all gets started. But there's so much more that happens before Jesus even gets to Jerusalem. And we can pray into all these locations that Jesus is going to be visiting. We can pray into him pleading his case with his people there, and that they would really have hearts that are open after fleeing the hand of the Antichrist. I can't even imagine living in Israel during this time, and you're literally packing up your family and you're fleeing to the wilderness for refuge.
Half will still be in Jerusalem, though. I mean, Zechariah talks about when the Lord splits the Mount of Olives, that the remnant who's still in Jerusalem will escape through that valley.
Yeah.
So they will not all leave Jerusalem.
Yeah. So, and even as we're waiting for the return of Jesus, I know we don't believe Jesus is just going to show up in an instant. There's so much that happens before he comes. And so really digging into these passages just gets our hearts ready even more to know what is it that we're looking for, right, as we're looking forward to Jesus victorious standing on the Temple Mount. There's so many events that happen. And like I was saying, we're literally going to get to watch them and read about them on the news. I mean, I don't know how well they'll be covered, but I'm sure we're going to understand what's happening. So I want to just go back to Revelation 12, verse 6 real quick. And then we're going to open it up for prayer.
Is this the point where we call the band back up?
Yes. Whoever wants to come up can come back up. That's playing music. Revelation 12, 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So, God, I ask that you would show us, when it says they, what our role is in praying for Israel leading up to this time. Show us what our role is when the time comes of us actually taking care of her physically. I ask that you would highlight ministries to us, God, that are physically caring for Israel right now, or that are even preparing for this time to physically feed her in the wilderness. And I ask that you would show us how we can take care of Israel spiritually by praying for her and interceding for her. I ask that you'd open up our hearts to be broken for the people that will fight against you as you're pleading your case in the wilderness and you're sorting out the sheep from the goats of your people. We just ask for hearts to be open to you as you use this incredibly huge prophetic event to minister to them. So just ask, God, that you show us how to specifically pray for Israel and pray for the surrounding nations. And pray that we would we'd be excited about watching these things unfold and getting to be a part of them. No other time in history will a generation get to be a part of witnessing this happen and partnering with you through prayer. So I just ask, God, that we would take really, really seriously the honor it is to be living in the time that we're living in now. That we would take really seriously looking into the scriptures, looking into your prophecies, and praying into them. Make our hearts ready, Jesus, to partner with you when you plead your case with your people face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.